Well, I want to commend this congregation and your elders for thinking about a conference like this and being willing to host a conference like this, and for such an incredible turnout from so many in the church to participate in this. It's a testimony to the understanding and the concern about the gospel and the Word of God that obviously is true of the fellowship here. And that is wonderful, because in reality, the things that we face, the different iterations of opposition that come against the church, all drive us back to what does the Word of God say? What does the text say? We ought to be people who are growing in our appreciation of what God has actually revealed. And that will be a lifelong process. We'll never get to a point where we can coast. There'll never be a place in our Christian life where we think, okay, now I've got it all down and I can start doing other things. No, it's always learning more of Christ. It's always growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's always feeding on the Word of God and thinking about our lives in the light of what God has said. God's revealed to us truth. Truth about Himself, truth about ourselves, truth about this world, truth about sin and righteousness and judgment, truth about the only way that people like us can be made right with our Creator. And that being the case, as we come to know God by taking Him at His word, simply taking Him at His word and confessing our sin and pride, arrogance, all those things that would operate in the background very often, but operate nevertheless to keep us from believing what God has said, as we confess those things and turn from them and entrust ourselves to Christ, His Spirit comes and lives within us and drives us more and more into the understanding of the love of the Word that He has inspired, and enables us then to be the bearers of that good news to others. And so you never go wrong. You never spin your wheels. You never will go astray as you lash yourself to the Word of God that is written. And to insist upon that, I know it happens here. I can tell from the conversations that I've had with so many of you just in the hallways and before and after sessions that you are a people who have been and are being instructed in the Word. And that's an incredible blessing that God has given you, a church where that is a priority. And never let that go, and encourage your pastor and elders in that as you continue forward, because there are some things in the Bible that are not only difficult to understand, there are some things that are pretty easy to understand, they're just hard for us to confront. You know, it's difficult to say, I understand what this means, but the application and implications for my life mean change, mean I've got to reorient attitudes and aspirations, goals, plans, and how I'm living. And so praise God that He's given you a church where the Word is preeminent as you seek to know and honor Christ. That's really kind of the foundation of this whole conference. It's the foundation of what I'm going to do in this session, bringing to bear what should we do in the church. How does a church stand in this evil day? And it's nothing new. It's nothing magical. It's nothing you haven't heard. It's kind of meat and potato stuff. In order to stand in the evil day as a congregation, you've got to continue on in the things that you've learned. You've got to be zealous for the truth, understanding the truth, and understanding the responsibility that God has given to you as a local body to handle that truth, both in your ongoing growth and in the stewardship of making that truth known to the world. You know, the Bible's a doctrinal book. It tells the story of the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. And so there are lots of little stories or narratives throughout the Bible, and it's fascinating and wonderful that God has chosen to reveal Himself in that way, because we get to see truth operating in genuine human experience. It's not an encyclopedia. It's not a systematic theology textbook. But it is most definitely a doctrinal book. It is a book that gives to us the revelation of God concerning Himself in the course of genuine human history. And so to understand the story of the Bible accurately, You have to understand the story of the Bible doctrinally. As one writer has put it, the Bible is a drama that reveals dogma. So if a church is going to teach the Bible accurately, it must be willing to teach the Bible doctrinally. And if you're going to be a biblical Christian, then you must resolve yourself to grow in the doctrines of the faith. It's important for us to acknowledge that the kind of doctrine that the Bible commends is sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, doctrine that is in accordance with God, that comes from God, that leads us to God. True doctrine, right teaching is what Scripture advocates, and it does it repeatedly in contrast to false doctrine. The Scripture warns us about false doctrine, and it tells us we must eschew false doctrine. It puts a premium on sound and healthy teaching. There are at least four ways that the importance of sound doctrine is highlighted in Scripture. The first is in warnings against false teaching and false teachers. I mentioned a few of these this morning, but let me just read a few verses where this type of emphasis on sound doctrine is given to us by warning us against false teaching and false teachers. Jesus did it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:15. He warns us to beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. I mean, just get the image in your mind that Jesus employs here, the analogy, the metaphor, that there are those that we need to beware of that will present themselves as just Christians, one of the sheep, but in reality, they are wolves. Now, that's a hard saying. That's a hard reality. But it is a reality, and if we ignore it, or if we think, well, we don't want to be judgmental, and because we're avoiding being judgmental, we will refuse ever to come to conclusions about those who present themselves in the name of Christ, while in reality they are undermining the very things of Christ, then we will fall prey to the very thing that Jesus warns us against. Beware, he says. Paul warns the elders at Ephesus when he calls them to Miletus in Acts chapter 20. I mentioned this, I think, yesterday. It's one of the most touching scenes in all the New Testament. And I've tried to get in my mind's eye what Paul must have been experiencing and feeling when he told them this, as Luke records it. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. It can happen to elder boards. It can happen to men whom the Apostle Paul himself appointed to lead the church in Ephesus. If it could happen there, then, brothers and sisters, we cannot afford to let our guard down. We cannot afford to coast. We cannot afford. That could never happen here. It could never happen in our day. What's going to keep us from being led astray by those who would intentionally call us to follow after them away from Christ? The only thing is to lash ourselves to the Word of God. It's to cling to what God's revealed and not back away. The Apostle John warns us in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Many. Many. If you doubt this, just turn on TBN and listen to the things that are said by so many of the publicly heralded teachers of Christianity in our day. When you compare what they say to the Word of God, you would believe that they are among those whom John warns against. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, Paul says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved." Refused to love the truth. What an indictment. He goes on, therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they believe, they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul says this is happening. It's going to happen. As we heard yesterday in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Teachings of demons, doctrines of demons. You know, sometimes I think we hear that language in Scripture and we get like a Hal Lindsey book in our mind or something. It's, oh, okay, doctrines of demons. No, the doctrines of demons is that which would mimic the doctrine of Christ and would run parallel to it, but just at slight degrees of differentiation, so that you think that you're following Christ, but you're led astray. The devil is a great imitator. He presents himself as an angel of light, and so his ministers present themselves as ministers of light, and what they teach is the teachings of demons. In Romans 16, 17, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. It's going to happen. Such people are in the world, have been from the beginning, will be to the end, and so we must watch out. So we have these warnings given to us. A second way that Scripture puts a premium on sound doctrine is by giving us admonitions to pursue it. Pursue sound doctrines. All the admonitions to love truth would fit under this category. The ways that Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, who are leaders of churches in Ephesus and Crete. You just read through those three pastoral letters to those two men and note the times that Paul emphasizes sound teaching, doctrine. You'll see that it's about 24 times in those brief letters that he gives admonitions specifically related to that. For example, in 1 Timothy 1:3, he tells him that he's to charge people to teach only apostolic doctrine. Timothy, in Ephesus, well, all of your teachers, whoever's going to teach, they need to know that they are under obligation to teach sound doctrine. He says that a person will be a good minister of Jesus Christ if he teaches the brethren to see through the incipient kind of ideologies that come into the church and to carefully feed on good doctrine in 1 Timothy 4:6. He tells him to give attention, careful attention to doctrine, verse 13 of that chapter. He says that Timothy's to continuously take heed to himself and to the doctrine, with the assurance that by doing so, he will save not only himself, but his hearers. Sound doctrine is what leads us in the right pathway to know Christ and follow him. And as we follow that pathway carefully and then commend that pathway to others, we experience salvation and help lead others to salvation as well. He goes on, tells Timothy to aspire to become worthy of double honor by ruling well and laboring in the word and in doctrine. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, everything that he teaches and that is to be taught in the churches there in Crete is to be consistent with sound doctrine. Well, we could go on, but you just read those three letters yourself, and you'll see how a premium is placed on sound doctrine by these admonitions to pursue it. A third way the Scripture places a premium on sound doctrine is by setting before us the devastating consequences of false doctrines. Devastating consequences. We've already heard some of them, leading away from Christ, being ensnared by demons. But consider Revelation chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16, where Christ writes a letter to the church at Pergamum, and he says this, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. False doctrine leads to false living. Can you imagine a church actually teaching it was okay to engage in sexual immorality? Used to sound far-fetched. It's not far-fetched today. There are whole conferences held to teach churches how to do this. Did you hear what Jesus said? If you don't repent, I will come with my sword and I will stand against you. What a fearful thought to have the Lord Jesus himself stand against a congregation. He gives a similar warning to the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2, 18 through 29. They had members there who held to the false teachings of Jezebel, which evidently were very close to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and he threatens them if they do not repent that he will come and stand against them. A fourth way that a premium is placed on sound doctrine in the Bible is through strong admonitions and examples to defend the revealed doctrines of the gospel. To not only pursue them and believe them, but to stand for them, to contend, to defend the faith. And it's in this latter category of emphases upon sound doctrine that I want to focus our attention tonight. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians that he had given himself to the defense and confirmation of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 7. To teach it, explain it, so that people might see the connections of other things that God has revealed across redemptive history, and then to defend it, to be willing to stand and go against those that would undermine it. Indeed, as we read the book of Acts, we read his New Testament letters, we see many examples of him doing exactly that. We saw this morning in Galatians how he contends against legalism that was infiltrating the churches of Galatia. You read the book of Romans and you see him contend against antinomianism of those who had or who would take the gospel of God and turn the grace of God into licentiousness. You see in Colossians how he tries to steel the church against the inroads of false ideologies. It seemed to be like an incipient form of Gnosticism that would come to full bloom in the next century. Paul loved the truth. The truth of God had been revealed to Paul at too great a cost for him to sell it cheaply. He had paid too much. Too much had happened to him for the gospel to dawn upon him and to set him free that would give him any sense that he could just walk away or tolerate anyone who would twist it or distort it. He contended for the faith. Paul saw this as the responsibility of every pastor, every shepherd. That's why he instructs Titus the way that he does when he speaks about the qualifications for elders, overseers. We mustn't ever downplay this aspect of qualification for those that would lead congregations of Jesus Christ. In Titus 1:9, he says that anyone being appointed to shepherd the flock of the Lord as an elder or pastor must hold fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. A man must be so committed to the word that he doesn't think, well, I've studied all that, and now I'm just going to kind of put that on the back shelf and I'm going to go out and do real ministry. No, he understands that all of life is theological. All ministry is theological. And so I must continue to grow in my understanding of the word so that I can continue to serve the people of God by teaching them sound doctrine and by convicting those, standing against those who would contradict sound doctrine. I like what John Calvin says in his comments on this passage in Titus. He says, the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away the wolves and the thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can think that the voice of the pastor feeding the sheep is more loving than the voice of the pastor that scares off the wolves. And yet, every pastor, every shepherd is called to do both. He must be a man so firmly established in the truth of God's word that he'll be able to teach sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. The next two verses after Titus 1:9 give an explanation as to why this is so important. Listen to this. Paul says, you must be able to do this because there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. It's fascinating, isn't it, that one of the tasks of a pastor is to silence people, to shut the mouths of some. How? Well, not by intimidation and not by threats and not by violence, but by taking the word of God and refuting the arguments that would undermine the teachings of God's word. A man must become so familiar with the word and grow in his understanding of the word that he embraces this calling, and where he needs to shore up, he shores up. And where he forgets things, he goes back and studies them again so that he might remember them, because he knows there are people who will need to be silenced. There are teachers who, if we give them platforms, if we listen to them, if our people begin to follow after them, will do great harm to the flock. And no faithful shepherd can sit idly by and allow that to happen. How do pastors engage in this work? By giving themselves to the regular, ongoing study and teaching of God's word. The Bible calls not just pastors to engage in this type of work, though it is their preeminent responsibility. The Bible also calls church members to accept the responsibility to contend for the faith, to defend the faith. Did you know if you're a follower of Jesus, then you have an obligation to grow in the knowledge of Christ in such a way, to grow in the understanding of God's word, that you also will be able to state what God's word says and not be led astray by those that would twist it and pervert it. You must be willing, you must grow in your ability to seek to honor the faith that has been given to us in the word of God by learning it and commending it and defending it. I want to direct our attention to see how this is set upon us, this responsibility, in the next to last book in the Bible, the little book of Jude. This little letter in the back of the New Testament was written by the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of James. And it is a letter of warning. It is a letter of exhortation. And it's only 25 verses long, but though it's short in its content, it was highly esteemed in the early church. It was a letter that was recognized as a call to stand valiantly for the cause of God and truth. I want to look at just two verses from Jude, verses 3 and 4, and to meditate on them for a few minutes with you this evening as we think about what does it mean? What does it mean for this congregation, for any congregation, to stand firm in a day when there are all kinds of ideas and doctrines swirling in the world and that are beginning to blow into local churches and Christian institutions? So hear the word of God from Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Jude tells us this isn't the letter that he intended to write, but it is the letter that he had to write. Look at verse 3 again. He says, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith. So there's two letters mentioned in verse 3. the letter that he thought about, the letter that he intended to write, that he wanted to write, and the letter he actually wrote. His desire was, the intention, the plan was to write a warm pastoral letter. He wanted to speak to them about things they have in common and shore them up in areas perhaps where they were weak and to comfort them with the grace of God and the gospel. And yet, he was compelled to write a letter of strong exhortation and warning instead. Think about these two letters for a moment. Think about the letter that was not written. It's a letter, he tells us, that would have been born of a diligent desire. I was eager. He was zealous. He had great concern to do this. And Jude obviously had a great relationship with the recipients of this letter. He thought about them. He wanted to encourage them. He had intentions to commend to them the gospel that they share in common. He wanted them to be solidly grounded in God's gracious salvation. He loved them. Beloved, beloved. These people were dear to him, and no doubt his pastoral heart went out to them as he thought about a way that he could encourage them. And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll write a letter about our common salvation. It'll be a letter under God's blessing that will seek to encourage them to persevere in faith, encourage them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. It's going to be a letter born out of eager desire to bless his readers. And the content was going to be their common salvation. No doubt it would have been also a doctrinal letter, a letter about the nature of their salvation. We don't know all that it would have entailed, but we do know what is entailed in the common salvation that he shared with his readers. Maybe he would have elaborated on the doctrine of justification and would have helped us to see again from a different angle the glorious truth of what it means to know that you're a sinner, to know that you've shattered God's commandments, to know that you can never measure up to what God requires, and to also know that God accepts you as if you're perfectly righteous because of Christ. I mean, it's mind-boggling to believe that. It's so incredible. It's hard to believe. The only way you'll ever believe it is to take God at his word. To believe what God says rather than what everything in you says. Because when you think about your own sin, your own life, to think that God could accept you, and yet that's precisely what happens, not because of us, but because of Christ. And so to hear about Christ, to grow in our understanding of who Christ is and all Christ has done, and to consider not just justification, maybe he would have talked about adoption and what it means to be brought into the very family of God. Can you imagine? It's one thing to be forgiven of sin. That's incredible. It's another thing to be accepted by God as completely righteous. That's amazing. But can you imagine being welcomed to the very table of the God that you've sinned against all your life? What kind of love is this? Who loves like that? Perhaps Jude was going to elaborate on what it means to be loved by God, welcomed into his family. Maybe he would have talked about regeneration or the completeness, the efficacy of the atonement. Maybe he would have talked about the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection. Have you just stopped to think about this in 1 Corinthians 15? Paul says, it really is true. There was a man who was dead, from our standpoint, 2,000 years ago, who came back from the dead and is alive today. That's crazy. I mean, that's nuts. Right, just go say that to your in your next class on science and physics. That you know somebody who was dead and came back from the dead and still lives today for 2,000 years. They'll think that you are loony. And you would be loony if it weren't true. But if it's true, it changes everything. If it's true, it means there's more to reality than you can ever figure out with your senses. More than you can ever discern by experience. And the only way that you get in touch with that reality is by taking God at his word, by believing him. Maybe Jude is going to elaborate on that or any of the other themes that come from our common salvation. Whatever it was specifically that he had in mind, He intended to write out this letter in a leisurely, studied, pastoral fashion so that his readers would be encouraged, so they'd be strengthened in the faith, reminded of all that God had done for them in granting them this salvation through the Lord Jesus. That would have been an incredible letter to write. It would have been an incredible letter to receive. But it's not the letter that we have in the Bible. The letter that was written is what we have in these 25 verses. And this letter was not written out of some leisurely desire, but out of a sense of urgency, necessity. Jude said, man, I had planned this, but I had to do this. I had to shift gears, change direction, and write to you something that I had not originally planned to write to you. Instead of edification, the purpose now is exhortation. It's interesting. Why would you do this? Why would you do this? Was there a change in his affection for his readers? No. It's the same pastoral love that caused him to contemplate writing a leisurely letter about their common salvation that motivated him to trump that desire with writing what was of utmost importance and of urgency in the letter that we have. The admonitions, brothers and sisters, that we have in God's word are born of love for our souls. The admonitions that your pastors, elders set before you, calling you to look at things that you might otherwise not consider in God's word, come because of a love for you. And not wanting to see you misled, mistreated, but wanting you to be grounded in what God has revealed. Love is never a substitute for conviction. In fact, true love, pastoral love, always arises out of conviction. The letter that we have, the letter that Jude wrote, was not a call for reflection, but for action. And the action that he calls for specifically is this: to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It is a call to be devoted to revealed truth. And this is what I want us to zero in on for the rest of our time this evening. Christians, all Christians, must be so loyal to the truth of God that they become willing and are willing to be enabled to contend for that truth. I want to investigate this text, these two verses with you, by asking three questions of them. Three questions. First, what exactly is it that's to be done? What are we to do? Well, very simply, contend for the faith. That word contend is a very graphic word. It's a word that's used to depict the exertion of intense effort with a specific goal in mind. It's a word that comes to us from the gymnasium. It's a word that just takes for granted that as you engage in it, there's going to be some sacrifice. There's going to be some agonizing. It was used to describe grueling, strenuous efforts of Greek athletes as they contended for crowns in their competitions. This is a call to stand firm on the Word of God. And to do so not passively, but to do so energetically, forcefully, going to great lengths and at great pains, if necessary, in order to insist that the revealed truth of God not be compromised. That's what Jude means by the faith when he says contend for the faith. The faith. Literally, if you just wanted to render this the way Jude wrote it, we could render it for the once for all having been delivered to the saints' faith. Faith here refers not to the act of believing, but to the content of what is believed. It's this body of truth, this body of revelation that we receive and submit ourselves to as coming from God. Jude's talking about something that was handed down from God through prophets and apostles. It's apostolic doctrine, truth that God's revealed in his church. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. the repository of truth, a place where God has chosen to deposit his revealed truth. He uses a phrase here of the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints to refer to doctrinal propositions of the Christian faith. Truth that can be stated, that can be received by our understanding, and that will then orient our affections and our will. So what Jude's talking about here is propositional revelation. And I know, and you may be aware of it as well, that it is out of fashion today to talk about biblical Christianity in terms of propositional revelation. There are those who would tell us that we need to move beyond propositional revelation and talking about it to recognize that Christianity is personal revelation. It's about a person, not about a theology. It's about Jesus, not about doctrine. Well, that sounds really pious. I heard one preacher say one time, "You can keep your theology, just give me Jesus." I wanted to stand up and say, "Which Jesus are we talking about?" And when you have that conversation, you're talking about doctrine. You're talking about things that have been revealed to us. Don't let anybody mislead you by pious sounding language that would undermine the fact that the Bible reveals Jesus to us by speaking truthfully, speaking propositionally. The truth, the body of truth that's been revealed, must be learned, must be believed, to be received, defended, passed down. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us." He's not talking about just ancient customs. He's talking about the things that he taught them, the things that they heard and that they believed and that they incorporated into their way of thinking about the world. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us." Again, he's not talking about ancient customs. He's talking about truth. You heard Pastor Travis read from Galatians chapter 2. The reason Paul refuted Peter to his face is because he wasn't walking straight according to the gospel. There's truth, and that truth has implications. And it's as we remember and acknowledge and remember that truth that we're able to tease out the implications, that we're able to make the right applications. But if you give up the truth, then you lose the moorings that you have, and you're just set adrift. And you can be easily taken advantage of by the most eloquent person that you happen upon. In 1 Corinthians 15, the opening verses of that chapter, Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Here it is, "that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." I delivered this to you. How did he deliver it? He taught them. He made truth claims. He stated things to them. So do you see what Jude's exhorting us to do here? He calls us to stand up for, to fight for the faith, to commit ourselves to the revealed truth that God has given to us in his holy, infallible, and inerrant word, and to be willing to contend seriously for that truth. In the words of the wise men in Proverbs 23:23, we are to buy the truth and sell it not. Never sell it. Never let go of it. Do not be deceived by those who want to pit Christ against doctrine as if you can have one without the other. You cannot. God has joined them together, and it is folly for us to try to separate them. Nobody saw this more clearly in at least American history than J. Gresham Machen, who in the early decades of the last century was confronted with the inroads of liberalism into evangelical Christianity. This great Presbyterian theologian wrote a book in 1923 called Christianity and Liberalism. And in that book, he shows that liberalism's not another kind of Christianity. Liberalism is another kind of religion. Listen to what Machen says, he argues that liberalism and orthodoxy are not two varieties of the same religion, but in reality, two essentially different types of thought and life. He writes, there is much interlocking of the branches, but the two tendencies, modernism and supernaturalism, or otherwise designated, non-doctrinal religion and historic Christianity, spring from different roots. In particular, Christianity is not a life as distinguished from a doctrine. It's not a life that has doctrine as its changing symbolic expression, but that, exactly the other way around, Christianity is a life founded upon a doctrine. And if we lose the doctrine, then we will lose the life. If we let go of the doctrine, then the life that we commend, the life we seek to live, will inevitably go askew. The faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints is the faith that has been revealed to us, the truth that's been made known to us in Jesus Christ. It's the truth that constitutes Christianity, our faith, and we must contend for it. That's what we must do. Let's now ask a second question of our text. Who is it that's to do this? Well, certainly pastors are to do this. We've already heard from Titus 1, the admonition given there regarding the qualification of bishops and elders. The scripture has much to say about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul refers to the Lord's brothers who were involved in an itinerant ministry. And undoubtedly, that would have included Jude, who is the author of this letter. In his travels, no doubt Jude came in contact with many of those early churches that had been planted in the New Testament era. And as he engaged with those churches, he must have become aware of the danger that they faced from false teachers. And so in this letter, he calls the churches to action, not just the pastors. Look at verse 1 of this little letter. Who is Jude writing to? He's writing to ordinary believers. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Are you called? Are you beloved by God the Father? Are you kept in Jesus Christ? Then what he says here applies to you. It applies to the church. It applies to every Christian. Theology belongs to the church. It doesn't belong to the academy. Praise God for the brilliant minds that he's raised up and the academicians that we have benefited from across many generations. And we thank God for those who have given themselves to study details of issues related to the Christian faith and to help us think rightly about some of those more knotty difficulties. I don't want to disparage that ever. But brothers and sisters, the greatest theologians in the history of the church have been pastors. And every pastor is called to be a theologian. And every church is the repository of God's truth. Praise God for institutions that give themselves to teaching theology. But never, ever should a church of Jesus Christ regard some kind of institution as having a higher calling, a greater responsibility than we who are the church. We're called to contend for the faith. We saw this morning from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Paul assumed that the members of those Galatian churches, none of whom was more than 2 years in the faith, would have been so sensitive to, so grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ that they could own the responsibility not to be led astray even if an angel showed up, even if an apostle showed up and taught them something contrary to what they'd heard. So when we read here that we are to contend for the faith, we must recognize that this is the call of God's word to every Christian, to every congregation, the whole church together, pastors and members, bear the responsibility to contend for the faith. And if that's true, you know what that means? It means that there is an added weight of responsibility to the elders, to the pastors. Because if they themselves are not only to be responsible to contend for the truth, but they are to shepherd a congregation that's to be responsible to contend for the truth, then what must happen? They've got to teach. They've got to help the members learn the gospel, learn the truth, come to understand how to discern right teaching from the word so that the membership will be able to fulfill this admonition. What's to be done? Contend for the faith. Who's to do it? Every Christian. Now we come to the third question. Why? Why must this be done? And we have this set before us in verse 4. Here's why it must be done. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Quite simply, because heretics exist. Heretics infiltrate the camp. What do? They turn the grace of God into lewdness, into licentiousness. They cheapen God's grace. They talk about grace. They may commend grace and even say some right and good things about grace, but the way that they handle grace demonstrates that they really don't understand grace. When you find someone who is glorying in the grace of God, as they say, and yet giving themselves to unholiness, you can be sure that the grace that they think they know is not the grace of God. The grace of God's been revealed, Paul tells Titus, to teach us to say no to ungodliness. It trains us in righteousness. It gives us desires for holiness. Not that we are perfect, not that we are never tempted, not that we don't stumble. But to taste God's grace is to never be satisfied with sin. It's to grieve over sin. It's to hate your sin. And no matter how long and how arduous the battle is and putting sin to death, because of God's grace, you will not stop. You will continue to fight that fight of the faith, to believe God, to renounce yourself, to kill your sin. These that Jude's talking about profess to teach that the grace that saves doesn't necessarily make you any different from the world. That's what he means when he says they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They've renounced Christ as Master and Lord. Not that they say, oh, we think Jesus is the devil, or we don't believe Jesus. But they deny Jesus as Lord and Master so that his way is the final determiner for how we live and what we believe. So that to acknowledge that Christ as Lord is putting us on a pathway where the only real challenge we have is to understand what our Lord wants. And when that's made clear to us from the Word, then all of the main issues are resolved. And now we set our faces like flint and we seek to live according to the will of our Master. Again, we're not going to do it perfectly, but we are going to do it intentionally. We're going to love it. We're going to want to walk in the way of Christ because he's our shepherd. He's our Lord. And we are bought by him. We belong to him. And these that have come into the churches that Jude was familiar with, it said, oh yes, we have Jesus, we love Jesus, but you know, you can live like this, and God's a God of grace. I mean, you know, God forgives, that's his job. So, you know, if you're planning to sin tomorrow night, can't you plan to be forgiven the next morning? That's not the teaching of Christ. It's not the way of Christ. There is great forgiveness for sinners. That's the whole message of the gospel. But brothers and sisters, that forgiveness comes through the bowing to Christ Jesus as Lord. And yes, we'll continue to contend with sin, but we will never be satisfied to go on in sin any longer. How have they done this, these false teachers? Well, again, they didn't come in and say, "We are here to let you know that we renounce the lordship of Jesus Christ." I mean, had they done that, it'd have been easy to spot them, right? And yet Jude here is warning them, the churches, about such people who will come in. Do you see what he says? Unnoticed. Unnoticed. They're not openly defiant in what they say, but they're casual. They're nonchalant. They profess Christ, but they're not passionate for Christ. They know the right words to say, and they're willing to say them, claiming to be his followers, but they're not willing to bow unconditionally under his lordship. And when they're confronted with something that embarrasses them or something that impinges upon what they think they deserve, the reality is that they shave off that rough edge and say, "Yeah, I have Jesus, but you know, I'm just going to have him on these terms, not those terms." And it's all very casual, all very nonchalant. They take a cafeteria-style approach to the teachings and commandments of Jesus. As I said, the Bible regularly warns us against false teachers going out into the world. Both Old and New Testaments are filled with such warnings. Jesus said they would come. Paul said they would come. Even from among our own ranks in the church and church leaders, such false teachers will arise. Because this is true, we must be diligent and own our duty. We must be willing to contend for the faith. But there's a second, more ultimate reason as to why we must do this. Because of what's at stake. If the body of doctrine that constitutes the faith is lost, then salvation will be lost. They pervert the grace of God for licentiousness. That is, they take what is good and exchange it for what is evil. What the heretics and the promoters of this false religion are commending is not Christianity. It's something contrary to the simplicity that we have had given to us in Jesus Christ. So what this means is we must defend the doctrines of our faith for the sake of the gospel itself. There is no salvation outside of Christ. And if the way of Christ is polluted, distorted, forgotten, changed in the way that we talk about it, then people will be lost thinking that they're saved. It's serious business. There are many today who have bought into a false teaching just like this, and sadly, you could spend a lot of time thinking about specifics, and I've got them in my mind. And those who say, "Well, now that I've sinned so shamefully and publicly, I'm not disqualified from gospel ministry. I'm actually more qualified because I understand sin. I understand that God receives sinners." Well, amen. God receives sinners. But the sinners whom God receives are transformed. They're changed. They submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. So we must be diligent to heed this admonition. The call to contend for the faith is not an invitation to engage in mere academic pursuits. It is not a call to engage in theoretical speculation. It is not a call that is given to academies and academicians. It's a call given to the church, to all of us who know Christ, to all of us who have been saved by his grace. We're commanded to stand for truth so that the salvation that God gives to sinners will not be hidden from those who desperately need it. Contending for the faith is the duty of the people of God. It's the duty of every believer. In one sense, this is always true. It's the duty of every pastor in a special sense. It's not optional. It's not easy. But it is required. And so as we think about what's going on in our culture today, and we begin to see the impact of these godless ideologies coming into spheres and circles of evangelicalism, we should have these types of admonition, particularly Jude verse 3, ringing in our ears. That we're to contend for the faith, and we should be motivated by verse 4, because we know that if the faith once for all delivered to the saints gets hijacked, it's not going to be a mere academic consequence. Souls will be lost. People will miss God. Well, to contend for the faith opens us up to many temptations. Most notably, it opens us up to developing a crusty, pugilistic attitude. Always looking for a fight. Having fought so often that you think that that's the essence of the Christian life. If we're not careful, we can forget the reason we're contending and develop a love for the fight. The Southern General Robert E. Lee said this, "It is well that war is so terrible, lest we grow too fond of it." When contending for the faith, it's easy to fall into the trap of wanting to win arguments rather than winning people. And when we fall into that temptation, brothers, sisters, may God help us and rescue us out of it. John Bunyan helps us with this specific concern by including a character in part two of his allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. This character is Valiant for Truth. Pilgrim's Progress is a great book. It's a wonderful book. If you've not read Pilgrim's Progress, you need to go home and read it. Get a copy and read it. You should do it before the week is over. You can probably get into heaven without reading it, but don't take that chance. Just go ahead and read it. It is a great book. And one of the greatest scenes is in part two, when Greatheart is leading his flock toward the celestial city, and they round a corner and they come upon this sight of this warrior. And he's bloody. He's been in a battle. He's got a sword in his hand that looks like it is just glued to his hand. Blood's running down his arm, his hand, to the hilt of the sword. And so Greatheart engages this man in conversation. He says, "Who art thou?" The man made answer, saying, "I am one whose name is Valiant for Truth. I am a pilgrim, and I am going to the celestial city. Now, as I was in the way, there were three men that did beset me, and they propounded upon me these three things. One, whether I would become one of them. Two, whether I would go back from whence I came. Or three, whether I would be prepared to die upon the ground I was standing. To the first one, I answered that I had been a true man for a long season, and therefore it could not be expected that I should now cast in my lot with thieves. Then they demanded what I would say to the second question. So I told them that the place from whence I came, if I had not found it to be incommodious there, I would not have forsaken it at all. But finding it altogether unsuitable to me and very unprofitable for me, I forsook it for this way. And then they asked what I said to the third. I told them my life cost far more dear than I should lightly give it away. Besides, you have nothing to do thus to put things to my choice. Wherefore, at your peril, be it if you meddle. Then these three ruffians, to wit, whose names are Wildhead, Inconsiderate, and Pragmatic, which in Bunyan's day, pragmatic meant meddlesome. It meant being officious or dogmatic or dictatorial. These three ruffians laid assault to Valiant for Truth. Wildhead, Inconsiderate, and Officiousness. He said, they drew upon me, I also drew upon them, so we fell to it, one against three, for the space above 3 hours. And they have left upon me, as you see, some of the marks of their valor, and they have also carried away with them some of mine. They are but just now gone. I suppose they might, as the saying goes, hear your horse dash, and so they betook themselves to flight. Isn't that a graphic picture? Here are these three opponents of Greatheart: Wildhead, inconsiderate, dogmatic, dictatorial attitudes. Who are these people? Where do the enemies that are most deadly to Valiant for Truth, where do they live? They don't live out there. They live in here. Bunyan understood that to be Valiant for Truth is to necessarily put you on ground where you can be easily led astray, to become so wild, to become so dictatorial and dogmatic, to become so inconsiderate that in the name of contending for the truth, you violate the very commandments of the God whose truth you're contending for. Brothers and sisters, we must contend, but we must contend God's way. We must guard against becoming dour and prickly in our determination to stand for and contend for the truth of God. I quoted it earlier, but it bears repeating, that John Piper has said so wonderfully well: if it's worth fighting for, it's worth rejoicing for. The things that would call forth our determination to contend for the faith should also shape and motivate us to do so with joy, joy that comes from knowing the crucified, risen Savior. This once for all delivered to the saints faith, this body of doctrine, has revealed Christ to us. It's reconciled us to God as we've turned from our sin and trusted Christ. It's given us life. It's set us free. It's given us eternity. And so, yes, we must contend for it, but we must contend for it as people who know that we are safe for eternity. We contend for it knowing that we're not trying to win arguments. We're really trying to win people. As we keep this in mind, and we see the continual inroads of false teaching into our churches, into our institutions, may the Lord help us to heed the admonition to contend for this faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We want to be good stewards of it. We want to contend with all that you would entrust to us, but we want to do so in accordance with what you've revealed to be proper for your people. Help us to contend for the doctrines that have revealed your grace to us in Jesus Christ with a graciousness and a resolve that commend the very things that we contend for. I pray that you would help this church, the other churches represented here, to be so overwhelmed with your wonder, your glory, your grace, your love, that they would gladly take up the sword and be willing to stand firm in this evil day. You are our Lord, you are our hope, you are our God. We are your people. Your reputation is bound up in our welfare. So for the sake of your own name, come, strengthen us, undertake for us. In Jesus' name, amen.